privilege to be with you here at Dora Creek again this morning. Many years ago, in a faraway country, a king took his place on the throne. He was 42 years old, and if I could describe in one phrase his life, I would say he should have known better. Because it was less than 60 years since King Solomon had died and the kingdom split. And if you come with me into 1 Kings 16, verse 29, it simply says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years." Now, he would have known, he would have been very familiar with the story of Solomon, being only a few decades since Solomon had died. And he would have been familiar with the story of Solomon's fall, of his consequent returning to God, and of his summary of life in Ecclesiastes. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. And the older people, the retired people in Ahab's kingdom, were those who would have been younger and around in the days of Solomon. So he should have known better. It was a time of incredible geopolitical upheaval. I was reminded of it a little bit in the last week or two, where you would have seen King Charles as he addressed the Canadian Parliament. Only the third time, they tell us, since the monarch actually sat on the throne to deliver the address. "Many Canadians," he said, "are feeling anxious and worried about the drastically changing world around them. We must be clear-eyed," he said. "The world is a far more dangerous and uncertain place than at any point since the Second World War." He then went on to reference the speech by his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, in 1957, where she said, "Against the backdrop of international affairs, no nation can live unto itself. Nations are looking for alliances they can build." And it was a very similar situation back in Ahab's day. Because the traditional players of power, such as Egypt, such as the Arameans, were gradually giving way to three powers gaining power by the year. We had Babylonia. They were starting to gather a force and beginning to become a powerful people. There were the Persians. But above all, there were, at this time, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were gaining power both to the east and to the north, to the northeast. And they were starting to become what would later be the dominant world power. And so other nations such as Judah, Israel, Phoenicia, were starting to feel the pressure and starting to become a little bit nervous. I mean, in the time of David and Solomon, you'll be able to see here the various nations around that would pay tribute to David and Solomon, who were under occupation. But by the time that Ahab came along, a few decades after the death of Solomon, you had Moab as the only little country left paying tribute to Israel. The rest had rebelled. The rest couldn't be no longer controlled by them. And in fact, this country up here, the Arameans, had invaded the north part of Israel and it was starting to take over the territory. So Ahab knew when he came to the throne, if he was going to survive, he needed to start forming alliances. And I'm talking from a human perspective here, not from the perspective that God would have had Ahab take. And from a human perspective, Ahab says, unless I find alliances with other nations, I'm going to get swallowed up here eventually. The Arameans here decided that the pressure from Assyria meant that they needed to also form an alliance. In fact, to the point that they gave Ahab back some of his territory, they came into cahoots with each other and decided they would have each other's back. And of course, if we were to come to the north here, empire or the country of Phoenicia, that had always been a good trading partner for Israel, and they had stayed in good relations. But now they wanted to form a slightly tighter alliance with Israel than they previously had. So Ahab decided he would take advantage of this. There was a king in Phoenicia at this time called Ithobal the First. He had been on the throne already 9 years by the time Ahab came along. He had consolidated himself as a bit of a power player in the region, and he was ruthless. Up to this point, up to becoming king, he was high priest of the Baal worship for Phoenicia. But he didn't like the king, so he murdered him, put himself on the throne, and would do anything to retain that power. But he decided that with all that was going on geopolitically, it would pay him to align with Israel. Israel used to be a bit of a force in the region, and it was going to help him in terms of the pressure from the Assyrians. And amongst anything else that Ithobal had to bargain with was the fact that he had a daughter of marrying age. Now, typically, kings would marry off their daughters aged about 12 or 13, usually not older than that. And they were used pretty much as treaty brides. You would have a nation you want to have an alliance with, you would marry off your daughter to the person that you most wanted to ensure would stick by your side. And so it was that Ithobal offered to Ahab his daughter in marriage. Now, if we just to perhaps take a moment to look at this Phoenician kingdom, in the scripture it's known as Sidon, or the Sidonians. And although it looks like only a fairly small area, that's their country. But they were a seafaring nation, and if you look at all the light purple, that's their area of influence. Their footprint was small, but their area of influence was great. They were sea traders, they were maritimers, they would establish little colonies wherever they went. And in the city of Tyre, that was their capital and where Ithobal reigned, there were particular industries that helped to keep them rather wealthy. You had the wine industry, you had the linen industry, garments made in Tyre were highly valued. Shipbuilders, you could find none better in the world. Metalwork, woodwork, and of course, purple. Lydian purple, that unique and expensive dye, where it took thousands of seashells to make a single gram of this purple dye. I mean, in this day, it was worth more than silver. By the time we get to the middle of the Roman Empire, it was worth 2 to 3 times that of gold. It was exported around the world. In fact, by Roman times, they actually legislated who was allowed to wear it. They had something else in Tyre, however, and that was fresh water. That mightn't seem a big deal to you, but it was no use having a great port and all these trading opportunities unless you had fresh water and Tyre had it in abundance. And of course, as we said, Ithobal had his daughter Jezebel. And so it was that probably, they think round about the age of 12 or 13, she was married off as a treaty bride to Ahab, who was old enough in those days to be her grandfather. And just being young, no doubt her father Ithobal had a real influence on what she did and on what she said. And one of the things that countries would attempt to do is to unite the people in some way. You want them all walking in the same direction. You want to feel that they're all united round a common theme. And what I have decided was, let's take the common theme of the major religion in Phoenicia, the religion of his new wife. Let's make that the common theme or rallying point for people in Israel, which was the worship of Baal. So while from a human point of view, Ahab felt he was doing really well, God saw it differently. Here's just a few of the gods that the Phoenicians worshipped. Baal was the chief. But also important to the Phoenicians was Melkart, who was the god of sea, hunting and colonization, because that's the type of people that they were. If we come to 1 Kings 16, verse 31, the nations around Ahab, no doubt, would have thought that he was very smart and was doing the right thing. But from God's point of view, 16, verse 31 says, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians or the Phoenicians, and began to serve Baal and to worship him. And her life gives evidence that she inherited the ruthless streak of her father. And to all intents and purposes, Ahab had made a smart start to his rule. But God doesn't see as man sees. And into this story steps a person. And we're going to find them in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And this is the very first time this character in the Bible is mentioned. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So somehow, in the way that only God can, God provided an entrance to this prophet into the king's presence. And people in those days didn't come into the king's presence without an invitation. That was to forfeit your life. But here he makes his way and he delivers his message. And as quietly as he comes, he disappears. And is not seen for quite some time. And if we have a look at where God tells him to go, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." And as close as they can tell, this is the area along the wilderness area where that junction is with the brook Cherith and the Kirith Ravine. It would have been, if you look at where he delivered the message to how far that was from here, it's about 50 or 60 kilometer walk. So probably not something that he did in a day. And sometimes I realize when I reread this story again recently, we're tempted to have a bit of a romantic view of, you know, what that was like for Elijah going there to live for a while. I don't know about you, but I enjoy camping. I enjoy having a tent out, going somewhere out of the way where people aren't, and just, you know, cooking your food over the open fire. And as a pathfinder there in my home area of South New Zealand, there were some amazing places that we tramped and camped. I was always quite glad, though, to get back home where there was a warm shower. There were, other than dehydrated peas, baked beans and TVP, where there were just some of the comforts from home. You're probably familiar with the term glamping these days. You can go camping, but in a real grand style. How's that for camping? I mean, anyone would convince their family to go, surely. You know, you can even have beds for all the family there. You can really set the scene and have something incredibly special with all the conveniences. And I guess maybe the picture I had in my mind with Elijah was something like this. He's just out of the rat race, got his feet up, just relaxing and enjoying life. But I think probably the reality of the picture was probably more like that. In the dark, in the cold. I guess over time he built himself a shelter. And if I was to choose three words to describe his position, they would be the three words. He was a fugitive. You know, further on in the chapter, you get a bit of an idea of how earnestly Ahab was looking for this guy. In today's terms, we would think more of it in terms of being hunted down by the whatever is the world's most clandestine and effective hunting you out agency. Maybe it was the FBI. Because further on, he actually gets the kings around him to swear and to promise that Elijah is not in their land. He was in reality a fugitive. He was being hunted, and I don't doubt that he missed his family every bit as much as you and I would if it happened to us. In fact, I bet his family was bothered by the people hunting him as they try and figure out where Elijah is. And as I reflected on Elijah's life in the wilderness, a fugitive, exiled, I was reflecting that it was a place that many have been led. Moses in the wilderness for 40 years, Paul, after his conversion, was led to the wilderness where he spent a few years. Jesus had his time of being led to the wilderness. King David was a fugitive. Daniel in exile. Joseph. And as I reflected on it over the last couple of weeks, I've concluded that as we allow God to take control of our lives, He may lead us in ways and in places we would never choose for ourselves. In places where we feel cut off from every form of human support, and where we feel the life we should be living is placed on hold or maybe no more. When our only option is to put our trust in God to make things right and to provide for our needs. Yet, it is within that very place that God has a work to do in us and a work to do for us and through us. And sometimes our wilderness experience, our exile, can occur in the middle of normal life. People all around us not feeling or knowing that we're actually feeling lost. We're feeling exiled. And maybe some of you here this morning are feeling in the wilderness or in exile. But one thing Elijah learned through that experience is that our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know nothing. You know, God had a lot of ways that he could have used to provide food for Elijah. I mean, what about manna, for example? That had fed the Israelites for 40 years. That would be... I mean, if you were going to choose an animal, for example, to feed Elijah, I mean, what animal do you feel would be most suitable? I mean, why on earth choose a raven? I mean, back in ancient times, they were either considered a blessing or a curse, depending on the nation. Some people saw them as being good luck. Some people saw them as being bad luck. And as you have a look, 1 Kings 17, verse 4. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide food for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. You know, to the Israelites, where did the ravens fit? They were considered unclean. They were an unclean animal. And you would wonder why. God uses the unexpected things at times to minister to us, to minister and to supply our needs. And of course, there's another person that Elijah's going to shortly minister to when the brook runs dry, who the Israelites would have counted as unclean. And here, God gives a particular lesson. You know, when I think of the passage we read before, our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us, I just want to read a little bit further and just drink in these ideas. In the darkest days, when appearances seem most forbidding, have faith in God. He is working out his will, doing all things well in behalf of his people. The strength of those who love and serve him will be renewed day by day. He is able and willing to bestow upon his servants all the help that they need. He will give them the wisdom that their various necessities demand. Said the tested and faithful Apostle Paul, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Ministry of health and healing. You know, when I think of somebody, perhaps in more recent times, who exemplifies it for me, is this guy here. You know, he was a bit of a rat bag in his youth. In fact, he spent time, you know, in jail. And when he went through his conversion experience, he believed God had put a world need on his heart. And I believe God does that for us all, as God works and converts us. And his burden was, some of you know the story, it was the orphans. It was those who didn't have a mum and dad, whose mum and dad had died or they'd been abandoned. And he had this belief that God was calling him to build an orphanage and to provide. And yet he didn't have the means. So he went into it with a particular framework. And that was, he would never tell anyone of his needs, but would commit it to prayer. And the stories that you read about his life are simply outstanding. One of them was that he had 10,000 children, all of which he provided for by faith and prayer. He didn't just build one orphanage. He built a whole series of them. I want to read something from his diary in this particular year from August 6. And he writes this: without one single penny in my hands, the day began. The post brought nothing, nor had I received anything when 10 minutes after 10 this morning, the letter bag was brought from the orphan houses for the supplies of today. Now see, he writes, the Lord's deliverance. In the bag, I found a note from one of the laborers in the orphan houses, enclosing 2 sovereigns, which she sent me for the orphans, stating that it was part of a present which she had unexpectedly received and she wanted to give away, and it was enough to pay for a meal for the children. One day, different day, different scenario, he had 300 children at one of his orphanages one morning, and they had not a single thing to eat. He told the people who worked there to get all the children to sit down and to give thanks. They sat down and gave thanks without their being any food to thank for, when suddenly there was a knock on the door and a baker was there who said, God has kept me awake all night and I knew I had to bake an extra 3 batches of bread for you. So he brought in the 3 batches of bread. No milk to go with it, though. Then the milkman came past and the wheel fell off his cart right outside the orphanage. So he came and knocked on the orphanage door and asked, do you need any milk? Because by the time it takes me to get my wheel fixed, the milk is going to go off. And so they had milk that morning. The support of his orphanage amounted to $230,000 annually. And think how much that was worth in those days. Never asking anyone for anything apart from God. In 11 years, he said he had received 5,000 answers to prayer. In the course of his life, he had received some 30,000 answers to prayer within the same day of asking. But he adds this. And that for some things he had been praying for every day for over 30 years, and the answer had not yet come. That God continued to test his faith with things that he would pray for decades, and God chose not to give answers at the time he was looking for. Where did his power come from? Prayer. He would spend hours every day in Bible study and prayer. You know, Martin Luther is often quoted as saying, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. And John Wesley would say he thought very little of a man who did not pray for 4 hours a day. But that was the power that is available to each of us. Meanwhile, about 160 kilometers to the north, there was a lady in need, and Elijah was going to be the answer to her earnest prayer. She lived in a little town just midway between Tyre and Sidon by the name of Sarepta. And that town is still there today. They call it now Sarafand. And it's one of the most continuously inhabited towns in the world. Been there for about 3,500 years. And when Sarephath or Sarepta, back in these days, in Ahab's days, it functioned very much like Tyre, not as big as Tyre, but again, it had a shipbuilding industry, it had a port, but it also had something unique, just unique to Sarepta, and that was terracotta pottery kilns. They made jars for export the world over that wine was kept in. And in this town lived a lady who was getting desperate. Now, there are a couple of mysteries. One is, how come she had no one to look after her? Because in the culture of the Phoenicians and others, if your husband died, you would be married off to one of the brothers. If there were no brothers left, the in-laws had to take care of you. If they weren't able to take care of you, your parents or closest relative. So for some reason, this lady didn't seem to have relatives in the town. Whether her husband met her on one of the trading expeditions and she came from somewhere else. We also don't know, how did she come to know about God? In a country of Baal worship, how was it that she had already developed this faith, which became evident? So let's have a read. Verse 7, 1 Kings 17. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which is Sarepta, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, when you look at that word commanded and the translation of it, another direct translation would be appointed. I have appointed. And it doesn't seem when Elijah turned up, the lady was expecting him at all. But in advance, she had been appointed. Verse 10, so he arose, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar remains, and behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and your son. What an amazing faith that was asking for. On their last legs, one meal to go. And here comes this guy dressed in prophet's gears who says, you know, by the Lord God of Israel, do this for me. Give me your last meal. and your meals will never run out. I mean, that's incredible faith. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. No arguing here. Verse 15. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. You know, the test of faith that that lady had to endure was one that was the saving of her and her child. It can be easy, particularly in our wilderness experience, to overlook the fact that maybe God is using our wilderness experience to put ourselves in the path of someone who needs it. God has a multitude of ways to provide for his needs, and maybe we are one of those ways for someone else. Do I sometimes miss my opportunities? Never underestimate the means God will use to minister to our needs and to the needs of others around us. You know, the story doesn't end there, but the rest is homework. You go and read from there. And the amazing things that God does with Elijah from there. But all I want to do as we finish this morning is just to pause for a moment and reflect on God's love and his keeping of each of us. You know, Isaiah says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? You know, I've been watching my daughter who just had her first child, my first grandchild born a few weeks ago, and just watching the care and attention that she gives that baby. You know, just about every cough, it's, oh, is there something, you know, is there something more we should be doing? You know, it's like first child. And just focused intensely on the needs of that child. And when I think that God's love for me makes a mother's love pale, 100 times greater. Though she may forget, Isaiah says, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. So this morning, if you're feeling like an exile, a fugitive, place your hands in the hands of a God whose resources know no limit and who has the power to work out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. So now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Father God, may your peace and your grace go with us as we continue our walk with you and with our fellow men. May you use us in the way that you see fit, and may our trust in you not falter, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.